Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach the sanctuary today, we are aware of your holiness, for in you there's no evil, and yet we are evildoers. We hurt people. We say things that we should not. We do things that's not pleasing in your sight. We hold thoughts and feelings that is also not pleasing at your sight. Therefore, on behalf of all of us, we come to approach you through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this morning we trust that your word is true and you are faithful. And you have promised that when we confess our sin, the Lord Jesus' blood will wash us clean. So this morning we come before you, confess that we are sinners. We need your forgiveness. We need the blood of Christ to cover each one of us. Have mercy upon us. When we also pray that as we sing the worship songs, God is so good. May that be our experience as we walk this journey on earth. And we lift up our prayer for those who are standing among us, that when singing this song is a deep challenge. O Lord Jesus, we only can cling on your own suffering on the cross, that you did not separate yourself from our pain and our sufferings, but rather you enter into that suffering and suffer with us together. But you make a difference because you live again. So therefore we have hope. So in the midst of deep pain and struggle for us to sing that song, God, you are so good, we pray that Christ, through your own goodness and through your love, that we will grow and continue to proclaim and sing that song. God, you are so good. Listen to our prayers and lead us into your truth today. Capture our mind and heart so that we will humble ourselves before your word, for your word is life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read today's scripture? Today's scripture is coming from in the New Testament epistle of Romans, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. We continue this series on the gospel that leaves nobody, particular believers, unchanged. The book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. This is the reading of God's word. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That's the reading of God's word. Please be seated. It feels like the wedding of the century, the bride thought. Everything is joyful and perfect. The banquet, the guest list, the decoration, the planning, the arrangement, all the details in that wedding, it felt like perfect and almost like the wedding of the century. But one thing particularly made the bride particularly joyful is the prospect of this new relationship. This new relationship set ahead of her. She was filled with hope and anticipation of the life going to unfold before her after the wedding with this Mr. Perfect. Things did go well for a while. But before long, the bride, now married and being called Mrs. Law, discovered that her husband is a perfectionist. He demands all the details of their daily life to be perfect. The cleanliness of the kitchen, the bathroom, the bedroom, the whole house. He expects her to perform a list of demand in the daily chore, how to set the table right, the cooking, and so forth. The list goes on. And she discovered that her new husband is not willing to compromise a tiny little detail. And you can imagine that relationship continued to go on. And this is exactly what Paul used in chapter 7, one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Romans, because there's a lot of interpretation of that. But in this first 6 verses, Paul used a marriage as an analogy to believers' relationship with the Old Testament law. The law required perfect obedience. The law required the person, the believer, to hold and to perform every single detail without any compromise nor any excuse of imperfection. And you can imagine that relationship. Paul's logic in these 6 verses is, as is stated a little bit earlier in chapter 6, verse 14, that if a person who is under the law, the person is living under sin. Chapter 6, verse 14. So if we, or if you, if I live under the law, then we live under sin. Does that mean that Paul said the law, particularly here, referred to the Old Testament law, is bad? Not at all, because later on in this, after this passage, in chapter 7, verse 7, you will see. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? But by no means. So Paul is not saying the law is sin, but Paul is saying that the logic is this. If we live under the law tells us what is sin. The law defines what is sin. And the law makes us aware that we live a sinful lifestyle. So the only way for us to be set free from that sinful lifestyle, to be set free from sin, Paul suggested here, is that the law has to die. So that is why he is using this marriage analogy. So in other words, Paul in chapter 7, verse 1 to 6, he's not really focused on talking about marriage, even though the principle that he applied, the analogy itself, is true. As in a lot of church settings, we understand that when we deal with divorce, we always quote here that the marriage vow, the marriage covenant, bound 2 persons, a man and a woman, until one of them die. It's a lifelong binding. It's a lifelong commitment. But nevertheless, Paul is not really focused on talking about marriage here. But he's using marriage relationship as the Jewish people who understand to teach them, to communicate to them our relationship with the Old Testament law. Now, Paul was writing to a group of believers in the city of Rome. And this group of believers has Gentile, that means non-Jew, as well as Jew. But they must have some basic background and knowledge about the Old Testament, the Jewish way of life. So therefore, he used this, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law." Law here, particularly addressed to the Old Testament law, or be more specific, the Mosaic law. For those of us, we are not familiar with the Bible, or you're not familiar with Christian belief, that is referring to the first five books of the Bible we call in the part of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus. And we know that God gave the law, revealed the law to his servant Moses when he delivered his people from the grip of the Egyptian tyranny. The law itself here perhaps represented mostly by the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, was given to God's people once they've been set free from slavery in Egypt. As a code of behavior, in a way to declare that you are my people and I am your God. Because you belong to me, because you connected to me, your life has been changed and transformed. Therefore, you will act in certain way that reflect that transformation. And that was the purpose in the Old Testament that God gave Moses, the law, to his people. It was meant to be a way of life. It's meant to be an outward expression of the inward relationship with the living God, with the saving God. But law is law. When you violate one, you violate the whole wholesome of the law. So here, Paul is using this marriage analogy. Basically, the marriage analogy is this. A husband and a wife, they marry together. And then the wife is required by the marriage contract, if you will, to be faithful to the husband. The only occasion that she could be set free from that demand is when the husband dies. Before the husband dies, if the wife is to have a relationship with another man, then she will be caught and condemned as adulteress, committing adultery. But once the husband dies, then she will be set free from that marriage contract. And when she have a relationship with another man, she will not be called an adulteress. That is to that extent of the marriage relationship. And here Paul is using that to depict believers' relationship with the Old Testament law. To be specific, the Mosaic law. Now, a lot of people, if you're familiar with the Bible a little bit more and heard a lot about teaching in the Old Testament, then people tend to saying that the Old Testament law, particularly the Mosaic law, all lay out in great detail in the book of Leviticus. There were three parts in that Mosaic law. Number one is the moral requirement, mostly referred to the Ten Commandments. And that Ten Commandments probably mostly focus on the nine commandments within that. And one may be excluding from that moral requirement is the Sabbath. It's up to observe the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And then the second part of the Mosaic law is civil laws, defining community relationship, cleanliness, uncleanness. when to rejoin the group and what to behave in certain social situations. And thirdly, will be the ceremonial aspect of that, which is about sacrifice, offering sacrifice to God, described in detail. So some biblical scholars saying that what Paul here referred to perhaps is about the ceremonial or civic aspect of that law. But a careful study of the passage, you know, this interpretation might not stand. Why? Because for the Jew on the first century, they didn't have that kind of categorization of Mosaic law. They see that as a whole. So in other words, here Paul is talking about believer being set free from the entire Mosaic law, the entire law code in the Old Testament, whether it is ceremonial, civic, or moral. Set free from that. And Paul used this marriage analogy as a description, as a way to explain to them that now the husband dies and you belong to another relationship, a new relationship. That's no longer, you are no longer bound to the old relationship. But there was a twist in this analogy that Paul used because it's not that straightforward. Because in the analogy, Paul that used is the Lord dies, the husband dies. But in reality, here he said is we die, the believer dies. So here, Paul is saying just as a wife being set free from the marriage bond after the husband died, we are set free from the legalistic way of the old life because of Christ's death. Because you see here in verse 4, he said, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now here the used term body of Christ is talking about the physical body of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. Christ's death on the cross. When we believer identify ourselves with Christ, we die with him on the cross. Therefore, the binding power of the Old Testament law no longer activate in our lives. We've been set free. We've been set free from the Old Testament law. Go back to the earlier introduction story that I said, the wedding between Mr. and Mrs. Law. When we enter into a relationship with God through Christ Jesus, I'm sure a lot of us can recall the time, the day that you accept Christ as your own Savior. You become a believer. There's certain joy washed over your life. You've been set free, burden been lifted up, and you are so joyful. But as time goes by, perhaps there's a lot of our experience, which is the refreshing joy and newness feeling start to gradually fade away, become a normal kind of thing. And later on, it seems to be vaporized. But yet, we already engage in a different circle of friends. We come to church on every Sunday. We join fellowship group on weekends or Fridays. We heard sermons. We attend Sunday school. We start to learn about the Bible and growing, maybe we also start serving. But joy seems to be in the back burner. The refreshingness coming from the new experience in Christian faith seems to be fading away. And then everything seems to be engaged in a new routine. Continue to have a coming to church, Sunday morning, joining Sunday school, joining fellowship group, maybe even serving. But then we found out that the joy has been gradually, before we notice, has been replaced by a sense of duty, performance, or even sometimes as a social networking, that for us to have a better stand or maybe have been regarded as a good Christian, we continue to serve. But from time to time, when we serve, when we engage in our interchange relationship with other believers, sometimes people rub us the wrong way. Sometimes frustration comes our way, sometimes even hurt. And then we didn't know how to handle that. And then it starts piling in our hearts. Grudges, disappointment. Hide behind those feelings. Maybe I take a step back. Maybe I withdraw further. Or maybe I just grind my teeth, continue on, just ignore it. I don't know. But there was a period of time in my life that Christian lifestyle seems to be a sense of duty and responsibility. I've been trapped in that role, and I didn't know how to exit. There was no joy. There was no fun. There was no refreshing feeling in there. All these good behaviors, teaching in the Bible, seems to be a requirement, a set of requirements for me to perform. And I already start to forget the joy, the refreshing love that I once felt when I encountered Christ. So responsibility, duty, gradually also being replaced by holding my stand, projecting certain image before other people so that I get respect. I've been regarded as a good brother. I've been accepted by them. Lifestyle like that, even in the church, serving, will not withstand storm. It's waiting for the next big storm to break the back of the camel with the last straw. And I suspect that's some of the reason why people left church altogether and left their faith. There's a deep and profound sense of loss. Loss of the refreshing feelings, loss of the first love, loss of joy in serving, but rather using all these things to prove who I am, to prove that I am worthy, to prove my value. It's similar to what Paul is describing here. Before the gospel, God's chosen people has been dealing with the law that God has given to them in the Old Testament time. A set of code of behavior meant to be the product of a transformed and changed life, but now become requirement, inflexible demand, professionalist list. And you can imagine, live under that. And that is why in the book of Romans, Paul always suggests that law not only won't help us to live a God-pleasing life, but it will further stir something inside our heart. If that is a law, then I will develop an urge to break that law. This morning when you drive to church, you probably experience that. Maybe you even numb to that experience. Speed limit, 45. Then you look at your car, 55. It will stir up. And imagine that if you use Paul's analogy of marriage here, the wife being demanded by a perfectionist, she's bound to rebel. You want this cleanliness? I leave a spot there. It's human nature to respond that way. So in other words, the code of conduct that is communicated in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, did not and could not change our life. It was not designed to change life. It was not designed to bring transformation. It's merely a description of a life being transformed. So that is why later on, I mentioned earlier, Paul is not saying the law is sin. By no means. But we misuse that. And the law would not be able to do what it not designed to do. So Paul is saying that the only way for us to be set free, just as a wife being set free from her marriage bond after her husband's died, we are set free from the legalistic way of the old because of Christ's death. Paul is saying here that the death of Christ set us free because we identify ourselves with the death of Christ. So, bringing back to that analogy, here is not the husband die, but the bride die. But you would say when the bride died, then there's no more relationship for the bride. That's it. But here, Paul, that is the twist of this analogy. Here, Paul continues on verse 4. Not only he said, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So when we identify ourselves with the death of Christ, we also at the same time identify ourselves with the resurrection of Christ, that the bride live again. Because of the bride's death, she's been set free from that marriage covenant. But now she's live again in Christ, so we can belong to a new husband, a new relationship. So in other words, Mrs. Law, because of Christ, has been transformed to Mrs. Christ. Mrs. Law has been transformed because of Christ to Mrs. Christ and been set free from that bondage. But when we've been set free from that bondage, what does it mean? Then we no longer have any law? That is not the case. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, he said, I am under the law of Christ. I'm no longer under the law of Mosaic time, but I'm under the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The law of Christ means the example that Christ set forth, and also the teaching of his disciples. And as a matter of fact, it has a continuity coming from the Mosaic law. Look at the New Testament. All the teaching basically is all identical with the Ten Commandments, the nine commandments in the Ten Commandments, except Sabbath. And that is why in the New Testament, Christians gather together not on Sabbath day, but on the Resurrection Sunday. Yes, we've been set free from the Old Testament Mosaic law, but also at the same time, our loyalty has been transferred from Mrs. Law to Mrs. Christ. When we identify with Christ's death and resurrection, and then we are bound no longer by a legalistic way of life, but a new way of life, which Paul described here in verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having to die to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. It's no longer always fearful, nervous whether I perform the demanded duty. But rather, it's a new way of embracing, motivated, in love, in joy, to fulfill the law of Christ. So if you as a Christian, you still ask the question, am I supposed to do this and not do that? Where is my list of do's and don't? Perhaps that may suggest you need to reflect whether I'm still living in the old way of the cold, the written cold. Because when we have a new relationship with Christ, then we will no longer ask whether I should do this or that. Because inside me, there will be a new motivation to grow every day to please Christ. Imagine in a relationship, in order for a loving relationship to work, it cannot be a list of do's and don'ts, but rather is a joyful expression of performing service, doing good, to consider the best of the other party. And by doing so, we actually fulfilling the law of Christ in joy without much squeezing effort and willpower within us, and still, at the end of the day, fearful whether I meet that standard. Any parent can relate to this scenario. What is that scenario? If you have a teenage boy, before he hit puberty, you might have a hard time getting him to shower every day, comb the hair. But one day you find out that you don't need to tell him. He suddenly go into the bathroom and stay there for an hour, didn't come out, and start to go to CVS to buy those hair products and all these things. Then you know something changed in his life. The first love experience. That totally transformed. Think of us as Christians as well. If we still adhere to a set of do's and don'ts, we'll be like a miserable teenager being commanded and demanded by our parents, go to the bathroom, clean yourself up, and all these things. But once you find a loving relationship, then before it was suffering, now is enjoyment. Before there was a lot of trouble, now is no trouble at all. Totally change. And we may even be holier than before because of that love. So today's message is very clear and very simple. The title of sermon is The Story of Mr. and Mrs. Law. Paul here is telling you and me that you have been set free from being Mrs. Law, and now because of me, you have transformed into Mrs. Christ. The question for us to meditate today is, do I have that first love in my heart? When I meditate about Christ's love toward me, the sacrifice he has done for me, he died for me on the cross, is still warming my heart and change me from putting out a list every day, checking out things that I did and I didn't do. Transform from that lifestyle and become someone who will willingly and joyfully to please him. To be more like him. To get closer to him. To spend time with him. It's a totally different lifestyle. It's not a set of requirements can achieve, but rather it's a transformation of the heart coming from the power of Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Christ, the new life. Would that set you free? Would that be something that your heart deep inside desire in the year 2020? That my service, my involvement in church ministry, my coming to worship, my relationship with Christ will transform beyond a list of do's and don'ts, will transform beyond the moralistic requirement. Those are not bad things. But they cannot bring forth transformation. But I desire to be more transformed by the love of Christ. I want to love him more. I want to experience more of his love toward me on a personal level. How can you achieve that? God ministered his love to us through the Holy Spirit, perhaps in your prayer life. In every day's daily devotion, you may pray something like this. Dear Holy Spirit, would you please help and bring me into the truth of your word that will become personal, that will allow me to experience the love, the care, the tenderness of Christ. He wanted to show me. And let me grow in that love. Let me be warm, my heart be warm again by that love, so that I will truly come to realize what the Westminster Confession is saying, that the purpose of us being created is to enjoy God, not to serve God. The first priority we've been created in God's image is to enjoy him. If you cannot enjoy God, then our life is easily going down and become Mrs. Law. But only when we can enjoy God, then I and you will become Mrs. Christ. No longer a set of do's and don'ts, but love growing. Love growing. When you can enjoy God, then you will understand, how can believers sing? And how can people who write songs write, God, you are so good? I'm not belittling your own suffering, illness, challenge. But what I can say is, Christ also not belittling your suffering, pain, illness, and challenge. As a matter of fact, he identified himself with death by going through and bearing the most severe suffering on the cross. More than just physical pain, but the separation, the total abandonment by his heavenly Father. He'd gone through that spiritual and physical death for you and for me, so that we may be set free from that fear. He may not be able to give you an immediate answer of your personal suffering. But remember, he suffered with you together. And he will usher in a glorious answer in eternity of your suffering and your pain. Let's bow our head. And let's have a time to meditate. Are you still sharing some of the trait in your life as Mrs. Law? Or in your ministry, you apply the mentality of Mrs. Law to your coworker? That is not life-giving. It only brings devastation. It only stirs rebellion. It only promotes disobedience. But rather, we should grow to be Mrs. Christ in our own personal relationship with our Savior, and also in the way that we embody this Mrs. Christ to our co-workers, to our friends and families, so that they may begin from our living, loving gesture to enjoy God. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we pray that in this new year, you renew each one of us. You renew this church so that we may enjoy you more rather than be committed to you more, to become demanding. Help us to enjoy you. Help us to live a life in Christ rather than as Mrs. Law. Set us free. For you, our Lord Jesus Christ, had died for us. Help us to identify with your death and your resurrection. In your precious name we pray. Amen.